Lord, we thank you for this evening. Just come into your courts with thanksgiving and praise. So excited to be with our church family today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word, that it would be your spirit expounding, illuminating your word, that it would not just be some clever thoughts that I've put together on paper, but Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit has been leading and directing. And so now we ask that you would empower your word as it goes forth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we are finally back in Matthew. It's been a couple of weeks since we were there. But we've been working our way through what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so after a couple of great topical messages, we are back here. And I wanted to kind of go through what we have covered so far in Matthew chapter 5. There's a tremendous amount of topics in Matthew chapter 5. There's a tremendous amount of theology in Matthew chapter 5. And so we've been trying to not go too fast, not go too slow, but strike that sweet spot where we are teaching what the scriptures say, but not just hovering over one verse every single week. And so that's been a challenge in this Sermon on the Mount. But as we've gone through this, there's been some wonderful things. The first thing I want to remind us of is that this message of Jesus is to disciples. It is not to the crowd at large. It is not to unbelievers. It is to disciples. This is the kingdom message from the king for kingdom citizens. It's not a TED Talk. It's not so that people can go, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, good luck. Good luck. If you actually read through the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes very obvious very quickly that you cannot do this on your own. The standard and the bar gets set way too high, that we need the power of the Holy Spirit to live out a kingdom life that Jesus is describing here. But let's go back and kind of lay out just a couple of things that Jesus has been going over. He goes on and talks about the blessings right off the bat, the Beatitudes. He goes through those kingdom imperatives that he expects of his citizens to have as their aim. He says, you know what? You guys are also salt and light in this world, that we're to bear the mark of difference, that we are to be different than the world, that if the salt loses its flavor, what good is it but then to be trampled? And Jesus goes on and says, what good are you if you're a light and you just get put underneath a bushel? If you're going to hide it. That's not what a light is for. And so he tells us to shine our light before men, that we would represent him in all that we do. And then in verse 17 of chapter 5, we hear Jesus declaring that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He didn't come to get rid of the law of Moses or any of those things. He came to fulfill it in its perfect form. And so Jesus then demonstrates those things and starts to elevate the aspects of the law here that we see after verse 17. And that's that section there where he begins to teach about murder and adultery. And he says, hey, you know what? If you've hated somebody in your heart, you've committed murder. If you have looked on a woman lustfully, you have committed adultery. At that point, like, who's not guilty? Who's not guilty at this point? And that's the point. Everyone is. There's a clear need for a Savior. As Jesus really begins to expound upon the law, you can't come to any other conclusion than everyone's guilty. Everyone has fallen short and sinned. And so Jesus continues to teach that sin starts in the heart, and every listener of Jesus would have begun that introspection and realized that they're guilty of these things that he's been talking about, that equal guilt under the law. And then Jesus continued on in chapter 5, there at verse 31, that marriage is sacred, it's binding, it's his institution. It's not a man-made institution where man gets to change and manipulate the definition. It's God. One man, one woman before God. He made them male and female, and a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. It's God's institution. And he also says it was because of the hardness of their hearts that divorce came into effect, that Moses was giving them a certificate of divorce It wasn't because God desired for there to be divorce. It was because of the hardness of their hearts. And then Jesus instructs his people not to swear by things that aren't theirs. And we continued on in verse 44, then he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." We spent a lot of time right there just talking about the four things that we're called to do in these verses: to love our enemies, to bless those who curse us, to do good to those who hate us, and to pray for those who persecute us. And I'm trying to go fast because there's a tremendous amount that we need to get covered today. And there's a lot to stuff in from chapter 5. But verse 46 and 47, then Jesus continued on there and he said, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you?" How are you different than the tax collectors? How are you different than anybody else? People even in the world love those who love them. Those people who are at the bar sitting around who are buying you drinks, you know, if you buy me a drink, I buy you a drink. There's a mutual affection. And so if that's all we are, we're no different than the world. We're called to love people who are difficult to love. And then finally, verse 48, which we finished with a couple of weeks ago, Jesus concludes that section in chapter 5 with this. He says, "Therefore," why is it therefore? "In light of all that's been said in chapter 5, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And we said, hey, this word perfect here really means complete, lacking nothing. If you want to be a kingdom citizen, really what it comes down to is who is perfect? Jesus. The goal, the object, the whole point of this is we're to follow Jesus. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. We're not trying to be good enough or smart enough. We're clearly not. And Jesus lays down these things that we ought to look to him. And we have this beautiful benefit looking back towards the cross that we say, yes, it's Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And so we want to walk and talk and act like Jesus. So now Jesus pivots here going into chapter 6. He pivots from expounding upon the law and clarifying that the law is really a matter of the heart and of love. And now he goes into the expression of religious duties. These were areas where the law was not explicit, but the culture and the traditions had made these things normal. They would have been widely practiced within Jewish culture. And there's three items that Jesus will touch on in the next 20-some-odd verses and in the coming weeks as we get into chapter 6. There are three expressions of religious piety that are still being practiced by Jews to this day. And they are giving, praying, and fasting. Giving, praying, and fasting is what this section will go into. And in fact, have you guys ever heard about the five pillars of Islam? The five pillars of Islam, this is one of those things, the teachings or foundation of that religion. It's heavily borrowed from Judaism and Christianity, right? It's an Abrahamic religion, as it were. But it's interesting that three of the five pillars are these exact things: giving, praying, and fasting. Those are three of the five pillars in the Islamic teaching. So it's important even in that culture: giving, praying, and fasting. And so how much more so in our Christian life as Jesus calls attention to these three things here in Matthew 6: giving, praying, and fasting. These are essential to the Christian life and should absolutely be part of how we live. Amen? These are things that the Lord didn't just teach on just to, oh, I'm just going to talk about that a little bit. You don't have to listen. No, these are imperatives. And so as we get into this, let's pray that the Lord would give us open ears and tender hearts to receive what he would say about this first section, giving. Read together with me as we get into the first four verses of chapter 6. It'll be up on the screen, the first two verses, and then the next two verses. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, as you may have noticed, as I just mentioned, these first four verses of chapter 6 revolve around giving. And there's really a contrast here between the first two verses and the next two verses. The first two verses being about doing things for man, the next two verses about doing things for God. Are we giving for man? Are we giving for God? So let's get into it. Verse 1. Right away, he had to start here in verse 1. Our attention is arrested because Jesus says, take heed. Take heed. Take heed really means listen up. Pay attention. Be focused on this. Be careful, Jesus says. Take great care. If Jesus is going to say something like that, to take great care, don't you think we should listen to this next section? Hey, let's take care here. I believe that Jesus calls our attention and care to this matter because of what he just finished talking about in chapter 5. We just covered how in the last chapter, as it concluded, this idea of being perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, and we asked ourselves, well, how do we do that? How are we perfect? How can we possibly be made perfect? And we agreed that our aim should be Jesus Christ, that it's only through his redeeming blood, that it's him washing us of our sins, that we can be made white as snow. But we are called to live and represent the kingdom. Allow him to mold us and to shape us. It's about that sanctification process. We were sanctified. We are being sanctified. We will be sanctified. And so this is what we see here. But as we walk or begin to walk the talk and act like Jesus, and we want to be more like him, Jesus gives us a warning. A warning about the motives and the motivations of living out this righteous kingdom life. If we start to live as Christ, there could even be this temptation that you're like, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm not like that guy over here. I'm actually living based on what the Lord has said. You know, the Lord has redeemed me, and now I'm doing all the right things. But Jesus goes even deeper here, and he says that motives matter. Your motive matters. And all of us are capable of doing the right things with the wrong motives. We know that we serve a God who searches the secrets of our heart. That everything is laid bare before the Lord, right? There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to go, oh, well, he doesn't see. There's no chamber in my mind or thing hidden in my heart where Jesus does not see what's really going on. I can't fool him. And I love how the Berean Standard Bible puts this. This is a slightly different translation, but I think it's helpful, and it's on the screen here. It says this about verse 1. It says, be careful not to perform your righteous acts before men, to be seen by them. Really important. In the New King James here, we read that it's called charitable deeds. But if you look at the original language, it really can be translated just strictly as you perform righteousness. As you perform righteousness. As you perform what God desires. What God is. He is righteous. And so as you perform righteousness, be careful that your motivation isn't to be seen by men. Now, upon first glance, this can lead us to start thinking, well, I shouldn't do anything in front of people, right? Well, what did we just learn in the last chapter in Matthew 5:16? Jesus said, let your light so shine before men. Do things in front of men so people can see it. that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So which one is it? Is it that we're supposed to do things in front of people or not do things in front of people? Well, it really comes down to who are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? Here in Matthew 6:1, it says, be careful not to perform your righteous acts before men. Listen to this last part. To be seen by them. The motivation here is that they might see me and have some wonderful thoughts about who I am. Don't you think I'm so great? I'm living like Jesus. Is that why we're doing it? Is that why we're performing righteousness? Is so that people can see it? Jesus' warning here is to examine our motivation, to look at what is driving our heart to do the things that we're doing. And the example he gives here is people are doing things to be seen by other people, right? But our adoration or the adoration of people cannot be our motivation. Because if it is, Jesus gives us the result. In that second half of verse 1, it says, be careful not to perform your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. And if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. For you note takers, that's our first point. If it's done for man, reward is lost. Reward is lost. What a sad thing. How heartbreaking. What a sad thing to know that the God of the universe wanted to pour out his rewards upon us. And yet, because of our faulty motivation, our corrupt, ugly motivation, he's like, you already got what was coming to you. I wanted to reward you, but the reward was lost. I don't know about you guys, that thought of that makes me sad. That God would desire something and we would be unwilling, unable, and say, nope, I'd rather just have the praise of men. I don't know about you guys, but I don't want to be standing before the Lord thinking, I woulda, coulda, shoulda. Maybe if I, no, I don't want to be in that position. I want to lay my life down for him, to him, allow him to use my life for his glory. I think one of the saddest verses in all the New Testament is in the book of John. John 12, 42 and 43. Back in the day when, this is a couple of years ago when we taught through John, we spent a little bit of time on this, but I think it's just a terribly sad narrative and it applies to today. It says this, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, that is Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. What a sad commentary that would be. They loved the praise of men. And I think this is a major problem in the American church. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do we care more about what people think than what God thinks? We need to be really careful in this area. It's one thing to accommodate. It's one thing to have, you know, aesthetically pleasing things. But if we're not careful, even a church with great intentions can begin to go, well, you know, how? Let's send out a survey and see what everyone thinks and if everyone's has the Lord been leading you or is the Lord not leading you? Who are we pleasing? It's not a social club. This is a place where we come together as the body of Christ to worship our King. It doesn't mean we're intentionally trying to make you miserable. That's not our intent. But I think it's a dangerous place when we start taking surveys and start asking around, like, what does everyone think? You know, what do you guys want? Let's get on our knees. Let's begin to fast and pray and let the Lord seek him and let the Lord speak to us about what he wants. I think there's going to be great unity when the Lord starts to move among his people. That the people go, you know what? This is just, we're excited about what the Lord's doing. And it's wonderfully organic when the Lord does a work that way. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Verse 2, he says this back in Matthew, verse 2 of chapter 6. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that you may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Man, he starts with therefore. Therefore, Jesus says, in light of the warning I've just given you, when you give to the needy, when you perform acts of charity, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and streets. Notice here that he says when, not if. When the disciples do this. When my followers do this. When you give to the needy. As Jesus is teaching this Sermon on the Mount to his followers, those who would say, I follow him, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, like you and I say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm a follower of him. And we've said this over and over, Christian just means little Christ, that we are image bearers, right? But when you give, it's for him. It's not for the trumpet to let people know I'm giving. And it's when you give. And therefore, giving in the life of a Christian is a given. It's assumed. It's already a settled matter according to Jesus here. Those who claim to represent Christ, who are members of his kingdom, will give. And I'm not just talking about financially. I'm talking about give of their time, give of their energy, give of their resources. This is more of an overlying principle. When you give, church, as followers of Christ, it's not a matter of if, but when, right? And so Jesus says, when you give, make sure that it's not to get the attention of others. Don't blow a trumpet. I think this is where the phrase, don't toot your own horn, comes from. Don't sit there and draw attention to what you're doing. But this is a pretty interesting visual because there aren't good examples in ancient literature about this kind of thing going on. There's speculation on this. I won't get into the weeds too much here, but there's what Jesus may have had in mind is during feast times, they were usually signaled by a trumpet, and there were times of giving and charity. Regardless of all of that, regardless of a theological debate, the meaning is not lost. Because we can see the situation playing out. I'm about to do something generous for the poor, and I want people's attention. That's what Jesus is talking about. Don't people do this today? Haven't all of us seen YouTube videos and social media videos of everyone doing their charity so everyone else can see it? It's weird when you start to think about the phone. Like, where's the phone at here? Like, who's holding the phone? Because the guy's doing the charity, and like you have a hired person who's literally filming you while you do the charity. How is this homeless person feeling as someone standing over them like this? It's so funny. So, well, I'm just trying to bring awareness, bro. Like, yeah, but it's kind of ugly. It's kind of ugly. It's not exactly something that you're drawing attention to yourself. You're blasting a trumpet. You're blasting it all over social media. And Jesus has a very harsh word to call someone who's doing it for the attention of man. He calls them a hypocrite. And that's our second point for those of you taking notes. If we're doing it for man, we become hypocrites. We kind of use that word lightly today. We throw that around. It doesn't mean the deep meaning that it did in this day. But in Greek culture, the word hypocrite was an actor. It's an actor. It's somebody who puts on a mask one way, and then it's somebody who puts on another mask. It's an actor. It's someone who's acting out a role. And what an insult to a Christian that you would be doing something before men as an actor, that you would be putting on the mask of a Christian and saying, see everyone, but the audience knows you're not really that thing. Jesus says, if you're doing it for the praise of men, you're a hypocrite. You're an actor. Oof, that's pretty harsh. It's pretty strong. And so someone's saying they represent the kingdom, that they're a kingdom citizen, and they're representing God, and yet they're seeking the acclaim and glory of man. That's where we need to be really careful. But if you're going to do that, you're going to get our third point here. If you're going to do it for man, then you're going to get man's glory. You're going to get the glory of man, is what Jesus says. Praise from men. Back here in Matthew 6:2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's what you get. When our motive is the glory and praise of men, it's as though this word here is your account has already been paid in full. You already got everything that you were going to get. It's a business word here, acclaim or paid in full. You got all this praise, and it's such a contrast that this phrase would be paid in full. Many of you guys have heard over the years that phrase tetelestai from the cross, that our Lord cried out, tetelestai, it is finished or paid in full. And yet, he says, when you get the praise from men, you're getting paid in full. That's all you get. What a terrible thing to settle for instead of the great fullness that our Lord has paid for us. What a terrible thing to settle for, the acclaim and praise of men. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And yet, it seems like we want immediate full payment so often. We want the public to see what we're doing. We want people to notice. We want people to hit that like and subscribe button. I want people to think I'm generous, right? And how often do we, myself included, settle for that temporary hit of dopamine, that praise of being esteemed in the eyes of men, they think highly of me. I'm doing all the right things and the people are noticing me. All of our hearts go there. And maybe it was because I was reading a lot of Spurgeon this week, but I wrote this down in my notes. It's a little old Englishly, kind of old language, but it says, "Oh, how ready and willing my flesh is to steal the glory from my king for such a small bag of silver." I am ready and willing, it seems, so often to get the acclaim of men and steal his glory. It's like, this was something he did. I'm willing to betray my king for the acclaim of men. To me, that's a small bag of silver. The praise of men, it's like getting a couple shekels of silver. It's not worth a lot. But we're so often willing to settle for it. Now we lead into verse 3 and 4. Jesus says, "But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Jesus here now switches his instruction to the positive. And he gives instruction to those of us who desire to be his follower, who desire to do his will, to glorify him. Those of us who have been the hypocrite, but we desire, no, I don't want to be the hypocrite anymore. I don't want to put on a mask anymore. I don't want to live for the praise and acclaim of men. Listen to Jesus' instruction here. Here's the right way. He says, "But when," again, he uses when, not if, "when you do a charitable deed, or you give to the poor, or provide to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." I think this proverbial saying has lost a little bit of its impact in our modern day. We don't talk a lot like this. I don't think a lot of people have heard this phrase outside of Scripture. But there's this beautiful symbology here. Throughout Scripture, there's a right hand of strength. The left hand is always associated with weakness. And so your right hand, you're doing something maybe in the strength that the Lord has given you, but the left hand is weak. It doesn't know what the other hand is doing. And let me explain it this way, and hopefully this makes it even clearer. What's standing in between my right hand and my left hand? Me. Me. That's what's standing in between my right hand and my left hand. And the idea is that our giving should be as much as possible hidden from even ourselves. To deny ourselves any self-congratulation or self-indulgence. Look, I do a pretty good job of giving. Make sure your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. And that's our next point. If giving is done for God, it should be selfless. As much as is humanly possible, we are called to give selflessly. And I love this quote from Spurgeon that I came across in my studying. He says this, and it's up on the screen. He says, and this is practical wisdom. He says, hide from yourself that which you yourself have done that is commendable. For the proud contemplation of your own generosity may tarnish all your alms or charitable giving. Keep the things so secret that even you yourself are hardly aware that you are doing anything at all praiseworthy. Let God be present, and you will have enough of an audience. Amen. Amen. I want this to be my heart. I just read that and go, yes, Lord, yes. You are enough of an audience. No one else needs to know. Not even me. As much as is possible. I want self to be removed in the giving and in the pouring out and allowing God to be in the midst of all that is given. He's really the only one who knows all of it. And if he's the only one who ever knows, is that enough for us? Is that enough that he would know? Not that your family or your friends or your colleagues or anyone else would ever know. Is it enough if just Jesus knows? I just pray that in our hearts we would begin to say, Lord, make my heart this way, that you are enough of an audience as I pour myself out for you and your glory. But back to verse 4, he says, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So what happens if it doesn't stay a secret? What happens if someone blows your cover? Do you lose your reward? No. No. What was your heart at the time you gave? What was your heart as you were acting in obedience before the Lord? Now, if someone comes on along later and says, hey, so-and-so, I just found out so-and-so gave. They didn't ruin your reward. The Lord sees your heart. That you gave it with the intent to give and glorify him. We joke around. I've joked around, my whole life I've been in the church. And so we'd always joke around like, I'm going to steal your reward. This guy gave today. And we'd be teenagers joking around like that. We'd make light of it. But that the truth is that the Lord sees our heart. And that if we're giving things with the right heart, the Lord sees that and he accounts it or puts it to our account. But as much as is possible, we try and do things in a discreet way, bringing glory to God and minimizing self, right? That's how we should operate. And I love that it says here, your Father sees. Your Father who sees. And it says that, as we operate in this way, that trusting that our Father sees and our Father knows, we are really operating in faith towards him. In other words, and this is our next point, when our giving is for God, we act like his children. If it's for God, we act as children. I don't know if you know this, but we can be his child and not act like his child. The evidence of that comes in the first two verses that we read tonight. Jesus says, hey, your Father in heaven, when you do things incorrectly, your Father in heaven. He still calls his disciples, they have a Father in heaven, but they're not doing things for God. They're his kids, they're not acting like his kids. But when we're doing it for God, we begin to act as his children. But here, as giving is viewed as selfless and as an act of surrender, we see the family resemblance. We see our king and his followers, his children, that our God, not even sparing his own son, was willing to give the most precious gift for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we are generous and we're doing things for God, we begin to reflect the very heart of God, God himself, who is a giver. Our God is a giver without expecting payback. It's a selflessness. Isn't that how little children give? I spoke a couple of weeks ago about, I gave the analogy or told you the story about one of my daughters making crafts for me when she was little. They'd make tons and tons of crafts and draw things, and they'd hand them to me, and like every animal under the sun, and then they would ask, what's your favorite color? What's your favorite animal? And they'd make all these things. They never expected me to like draw a drawing and hand it back to them. They just were so excited to draw things and hand them over to me. This selfless form of giving, of going, it's for you, Dad. The excitement as they bring their little drawing to me. They never once said, if I give this to you, will you bless me? If I give this to you, will you give me $100? No, their heart was pure. It was for you. And the simplicity of a child in the way that they give selflessly, man, it's how we're to act as believers, as followers of Christ. And something else that's really critical for us to understand is that this parent in this parent-child relationship analogy, I used to tell my kids not to fight over the Oreos. So in our pantry, we have like the cookie section, and the kids would fight over, you know, who gets the Oreos. You're eating too many. You know, I'm not getting enough. And I would always go to them and go, Dad can make, go get more Oreos. There's not a lack of resources. Hear me out on this. When we start to do things as children, I trust that my dad has all the resources. I trust that he has the ability to get more of that. The fighting over the cookies stopped because Dad could just go get more. And so we start squabbling over, well, you know, I don't know if I should give this, or I don't know if I should do that, and I'm pouring in this way, and I don't know. Is our God not able to provide all the resources we need? It's so important that we have faith as a child, as we give. That childlike faith is something I believe the Lord wants us to have as we pour out. Can I just say this? Yes, we are to do our research in our giving. And I know that I've heard from a lot of people who have been hurt in the past, and I just want to speak to you for a moment. If you've been hurt in the past, I'm sorry that that happened. But you have to trust the Lord. And here's the deal. Yes, we are to do our research. Yes, we are to be wise. Yes, we're to be good stewards of our resources and money. I'm not saying we should be reckless. But ultimately, if the Lord puts something on your heart, you can trust that he sees. And he knows, and he's not lacking in resources. In our flesh, we begin to go, well, what if I go and give that homeless guy that $20, and that homeless guy will then use it for drugs. Well, if the Lord puts it on your heart to bless somebody, and he'll give you discernment, you don't have to worry about what that person then does. In that moment, if you're being obedient to the Lord, if you're confident that it's the Lord leading you and you're acting in obedience, there it is. There's your reward. It's not the result. Oh, you know what? I shouldn't have done that. We just have to be sure that we are being led by the Lord. That's where we begin to pray. That's where, as we hear the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we submit it to the Lord and say, Lord, is that you? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense right now. And as the Lord goes, yes, this is me. Okay, then we step out in faith. Our Lord sees and he knows he has all the resources. Finally, in verse 4, it says this, your Father who sees in secret, he sees all that giving in secret. He sees you being obedient. He will himself reward you openly. And that's our final point. If it's done for God, we will be rewarded openly. Openly. This is a contrast to those who did their giving for the praise or esteem of men who already got paid in full. They already got what was coming to them. They got the little dopamine hit. They got it. But if we're giving for God, he says, I'm going to reward you openly. The follower of Christ, whose heart's desire is to remove self from the equation and by the power of the Holy Spirit gives freely as unto the Lord, not letting their left hand know what their right hand is doing. For that one, the Lord now says, I will reward that child of mine plentifully, openly. This isn't a prosperity gospel. This open blessing could be here, it could be there, it could be both. You could be blessed here tremendously and blessed there. The real treasure is found in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal, as we're going to study in a couple of weeks. We have such a generous and loving God that we can trust. And as we come down the home stretch here, some of you guys may know that one of my favorite poems is one by C.T. Studd called Only One Life. And throughout this poem, which I won't put on the board, it's too long, but you guys can look it up later, C.T. Studd had this poem, and throughout this recurring line at the end of each stanza, throughout the entire poem, it says, life is short and 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. That's it. Church family, only what's done for Christ will last in the final analysis. That's it. As my mom used to say when we were growing up, it's all going to burn, man. It's all going to burn. And that's not to be fatalistic. It's just to be talking about what Peter says, that it's going to go away with a fervent heat, that the Lord is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And we're so looking forward to that. And so the giving of time and of energy and of resources, it's our motive that matters the most. The heart behind what we do, whether it's grand or small, cheap or expensive, who is it for? Is it for man or is it for God? That's the question that we are to ask before any kind of giving, before any kind of giving of resources, before any kind of giving of time and of energy, of serving. Is this for man or is this for God? And I think it's really helpful as we continue to serve, as we continue to give, to reevaluate. Have I just fallen into a place where I'm just doing this because I want people to see me doing it? Or am I doing this to please my King? Tonight, as we close, I would ask us as a family, are we living for God or man? Do we desire a quiet life of giving and service offered to our Lord, or do we need the affections of this world? Only you can answer that. So often the Christian life isn't very flashy. It's kind of mundane in the sense that we're showing up here every week, we're living for each other and the Lord. There isn't a lot of sparkle and razzle-dazzle going on, not a lot of fog machines. But that steady, persistent service to our King is a beautiful thing in a life that's lived for Him. Just want to encourage you guys tonight as we close. Live for Him. Give for Him of your time, of your energy, and of your resources, and continually reevaluate, what's my motive? The motive makes all the difference, and only the things done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives, your loving correction, your loving kindness, that you see the motives of our heart. Lord, and even when our motives go astray, that you have the tenderness to correct us and bring us back, that, Lord, you are so good to us. And so it's our desire tonight, as our heads are bowed, as we're lifting up prayers to you, Lord, make us more like you. Give us a heart to give sacrificially like you give. Allow us to have confidence that you've seen everything we've poured out and you are pleased. And Lord, we pray that you would be blessed by our acts of giving. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.